I'd invite you to turn back in a Bible to Haggai chapter 2, where we'll be spending our time this morning. We're finishing up a series that we began here at the tail end of the summer that we're calling Think About It. Over and over again throughout the book of Haggai, the prophet invites the people of God to consider their ways, to think carefully, to use their minds. And we want to do that together as we look at this great book this morning. Haggai chapter 2, let me pray just briefly and then we'll get right to it. Father, our prayer this morning is that you would speak, for your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine with me that we could turn the clock back 70 years. Now, for some of us, this isn't going to register quite as well as it will for others, but if we rewind the clock 70 years and drive down 18 right into the center, the downtown area of Newcastle, we would see something very different than what we see currently. The population 70 years ago, that puts us in the mid-50s, the population would have been about 50,000. Industry would have been booming. Every storefront would have been filled with business. We would see people walking, maybe perhaps with shopping bags. We would notice Newcastle at its absolute peak. You go downtown today, you see many storefronts vacant. There's virtually no industry, and the population has pretty well cut in half, even more so, to under 25,000 people. I want you to imagine with me that you are tasked with restoring Newcastle to its former glory. The task is massive. The work to be done seems endless. The resources seem limited. How do you think you would feel? My sense is that you would feel discouraged. You'd feel beaten down. You'd feel almost as if it wasn't worth pressing forward. Now, that situation merely approximates to the scenario that the people of God in Haggai's day find themselves in. Their city, Jerusalem, is absolutely demolished, a shell of its former self. The most important structure in their downtown area, if you will, the temple, has been destroyed. There's merely a foundation now. As the people begin to rebuild and reestablish after 70 years in Babylonian exile. The destruction to their city isn't due to a loss of industry. It isn't through poor decision-making necessarily by leadership. It was actually by divine appointment as God called the Babylonians to come and to destroy his city and to send his people into exile. After 70 years in Babylon, a king by the name of Cyrus is raised up and releases the people to return to the land. And now, under the reign of a king named Darius, the people are being called to continue the work that they had started. Everything visible looks pathetic. And so here in Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, the call is simple. It is this: think about it. There is a future glory. The message that the people of God in Haggai's day needed to hear, we sorely need to hear in our generation. Friends, think about it. There is a future glory. This text spans past, present, and future. And as the prophet surveys history, he encourages us with a future glory. I want you to notice in our text first that there is the discouragement of the past. The discouragement of the past. That's verses 1-3. The text almost reads out like a sermon notes template, doesn't it? There is a space here for the speaker, Haggai, for the congregation, Zerubbabel, Jehozadak, and the remnant of the people. And there's also a very significant marker of time. You notice that in verse 1, on the 21st day of the seventh month. It seems somewhat innocuous to us as we read this text, unless we're aware of the fact that this timestamp, this date, places us at the tail end of the Festival of Tabernacles. This festival is really engineered by the Lord for his people to remember their past, to remember their wilderness wanderings and his great deliverance of his people into the promised land. This text screams notes of the past. But there is a subtle irony in this text, because this festival that's meant to cause the people to remember the past and to be encouraged by the past is actually met with circumstances that causes them to be discouraged by the past. Put it plainly, the past can be profoundly discouraging, particularly when we think back to what we might call our golden days. My wife makes fun of me all the time. She says, "Mike, you are so nostalgic." I'm of one of the generations that they claim to be the most nostalgic, analog, childhood, digital, adulthood. But the problem with nostalgia is you can never actually go back. I'll never hear grunge music for the first time again. I'll never unwrap a brand new Sega Genesis under the Christmas tree. The past can be profoundly discouraging. And what's fascinating about this passage is that the Lord is entirely realistic about this. Notice the message that the prophet is meant to deliver to the people there in verse 3. "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory?" We know that there are some presently in Jerusalem working on this project who had seen the temple before it was destroyed. Ezra recounts this in Ezra chapter 3. As they begin to build, the noise is confused. On the one hand, you have those who celebrate the rebuilding of the temple. On the other, you have the more, well, let's just call them seasoned members of the community who remembered the old temple, weeping and crying and being profoundly discouraged. Here the message comes directly to them. "Who among you remembers the temple in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Doesn't it seem to you like nothing by comparison?" The reason that the past is often so profoundly discouraging is that we have an innate tendency to weigh the present against the past. The people of God in Jerusalem are weighing their present circumstances against the past ornate glory of the temple, where the Lord dwelled with them and blessed them. And here they're looking at stones and rubble. It's just a bit much. It's the kind of discouragement that makes someone want to stay in bed in the morning rather than getting to work. This looks pathetic. I mean, they're building a temple, but it's a bit like getting one of those Lego architecture sets. You can build the Parisian skyline at your dining room table, but nobody is going to be visiting to see it. Pales in comparison to the real thing. So the question is for us, when is it that the past seems so profoundly discouraging? And by us, I mean the Christian church. We're not seeking to build temples any longer out of brick and mortar. We're building brothers and sisters in Christ. The temple now that God dwells in is his people. Why is it that the past can be so profoundly discouraging? We might think about the past generally. We might long for a day when the church had a greater influence in culture, when Christian teaching could be assumed, where Christian moral ethics were shared, where you didn't have to do incredible amounts of groundwork to share the gospel with somebody, explaining the existence of God and the reality of sin. We might long for a past day when gospel ministry was easier. Or maybe we just think about our churches specifically. Perhaps in our minds, we have a past heyday, a golden age in our local church that we've just never really been able to come back to. An age where God was blessing significantly, where people were coming to faith in Jesus and people were growing in their faith in Jesus and using their gifts, contributing in significant ways. It's so easy to weigh the present against the past. And the question becomes, what are we supposed to do? The prophet Haggai has already told us, think about it, there is a future glory. Because in juxtaposition with the discouragement of the past, the prophet then speaks to the people about the challenge in the present. Brothers and sisters, this is where we live. We live in the present. What are we to do when we are overwhelmed by discouragement in relationship to the past? Notice what the prophet says, verse 4, great phrase, even so. Even so, in the midst of the discouragement, even so, in the midst of the comparatively lighter glory of the present temple, be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land. I love the repetition in this passage. This has got the vibe of a coach in the locker room at halftime. Everybody get around. Look me in the eye. Be strong. Be strong. Be strong. Here is a gritty call to resilience and action in the midst of discouragement. Put very simply, what we do in the midst of our discouragement is we put our heads down and grind for Jesus. There is so much work to be done, and it is all too easy to stay in bed in the morning, but the call here is to be strengthened, and notice, verse 4, to work. Get to work. Now, it's not as though the people here in Jerusalem are to understand that everything depends on them. No, work, verse 4, for I am with you. This is the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit is present among you. Don't be afraid. I mean, just think about the effect on that day. When there were people cheering the building of the foundation of the temple, and there were people wailing because it's just not good enough. Think about how disheartening, how discouraging, how fear-inducing that kind of reaction could be. What do we do when we feel that discouragement? The Lord says, be strong, work, and do not be afraid. Now, I've been thinking this week about a poem that, from what I understand, has been popularized or was popularized by Elizabeth Elliot. If you know anything about Elizabeth Elliot, she was married to Jim Elliot, a man who gave his life for Jesus, ministering to the Aka Indians. And this poem is strengthening. It gives resolve to the person discouraged about the state of the church. What do I do when I'm discouraged? I do the next thing. Listen to this poem. From an old English parsonage down by the sea, there came in the twilight a message to me. Its quaint Saxon legend deeply engraven hath, it seems to me, teaching from heaven. And on through the doors the quiet words ring like a low inspiration. Do the next thing. Many a questioning, many a fear, many a doubt hath its quieting here. Moment by moment, let down from heaven, time, opportunity, and guidance are given. Fear not tomorrow, child of the King, trust them with Jesus, do the next thing. Do it immediately, do it with prayer, do it reliantly, casting all care. Do it with reverence, tracing his hand who placed it before thee with earnest command. Stayed on omnipotence, safe neath his wing, leave all results, do the next thing. Looking for Jesus, ever serener. Working or suffering, be thy demeanor. In his dear presence, the rest of his calm, the light of his countenance, be thy psalm. Strong in his faithfulness, praise and sing. Then, as he beckons thee, do the next thing. Let's put some flesh on these bones. It doesn't do us any good not to acknowledge that oftentimes the mission that Jesus has given to us to make disciples of all nations can be discouraging. Look, let's just call it what it is. There are 85,000 some people in Lawrence County, and we've been sitting in this room with less than 1% of that population Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. It can be discouraging to see so little influence for the gospel in our local churches and through our local churches into the communities that we're called to serve. It can be profoundly overwhelming. Where do I even begin? Listen, friend, you begin by just simply doing the next thing. And listen to me, the next thing for you might not be the next thing for me. For many of you, the next thing is just getting up and going to class tomorrow and having a great attitude about it. For others of us, the next thing might just be sitting down and actually praying with our families. For others of us still, the next thing might be walking through that threshold of pain in introducing spiritual topics into workplace conversation. I mean, what better do you have to talk about? Preseason football? Do the next thing. For others still, it might just be, as I said last week, it might be finally getting invested in some sort of smaller community within the context of First Baptist where you're going to use your gifts and receive the gifted ministry of someone else so that you might be built up in Jesus. There are so many next things. The question is, will you give way to discouragement or will you do it? And just to tighten the screw a little bit more, I want you to just recognize that this message here, in distinction from the first message in Haggai 1, comes not merely to the high priest and to the governor of the land, but to all of the people. This is a message for the community. That is to say that it is not just Zerubbabel and it is not just Joshua who are to be strong, work, and refuse to be afraid. It is the people as a whole working in unison in the presence of God, doing the next thing and refusing to give way to despair. Brothers and sisters, we have been called to this place in this time for gospel ministry. We don't need to project out 2-3 months from now and what we'll be doing. We just need to do, for now, the next thing. Pray, read, share, disciple, get plugged in, encourage, whatever the next thing might be. It's discouraging, but the call in the present is to put your head down and get to work. And the question is, why? Why? Why are we moving from discouragement to work in the present? Because, again, the entire thrust of the passage is to think about it. There is a future glory. The Lord knows how to motivate his people. It's not as though that this is strictly a guilt-ridden message to get about the business of gospel work. No, what this is a promise of glory for the people of God. That resolve gives us the resolve to minister in his name, both within our churches and in the communities in which we have been placed. There is discouragement in the past. There is a call for the present, and there is the hope of the future. Look at verse 6. It begins with the word for. Here's the reason we are to get to work. Here's the reason why we are about the business of gospel ministry in our communities. For the Lord of armies says this, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of armies. The silver and gold belong to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. The final glory of this house will be greater than the first, says the Lord of armies, and I will provide peace in this place. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. There are some key words in this paragraph. Shake, glory, peace. Just stay with me. Shake, glory, peace. Here the Lord promises the people, once more I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. That implies, of course, that there has been a prior shaking of the heavens and the earth. According to the book of Hebrews, when God speaks to his people and giving them the law in Exodus 19 and 20, that is the first shaking, the Lord speaking from heaven. We're going to turn to the passage in Hebrews in a few moments, but just understand that according to Hebrews, the little while shaking will occur at the return of Jesus. Right, just hold on to that for a moment. Shook the heavens and the earth when he spoke from Mount Sinai. He's going to shake the heavens and earth again at the return of Jesus. But notice what will happen when that great shaking takes place. We've got two outcomes which will play out. On the one hand, the repo man is coming. Do you know what a repo man is? You don't pay your car payment. Someone's coming to take that car back, right? The Lord here says that on the day on which he will shake the heavens and the earth, the repo man is coming. The temple now visible in front of them. Pathetic in comparison to the prior temple. But the Lord here promises and puts it in a word picture and an image that the people can understand that when he acts on behalf of his people, it will be as though he is taking back all of the silver and gold that belongs to him that has been rationed to the nations. He will draw it all back to himself and use it to decorate and beautify his temple so that the final glory is more beautiful than the first. What you need to understand is the glory of the temple will ultimately be at the expense of his enemies. Do you see that? Repo man is coming. I'm going to reclaim what's mine and beautify the temple. But at the same time, the Lord here promises that in this place, in this temple, he will provide peace. It's proper easy for us to think about peace just in terms of the absence of war. See all sorts of conflicts on the news, Israel and Palestine, Russia, Ukraine. We long, don't we, for peace. But this word is shot through with far more significance than our small views of peace can hold. Do you remember when you were in English class? I know, nobody wants to, but do you remember when you were in English class and you started to learn about the types of conflict that are included in stories? There are three main kinds, right? Person versus person. Is this ringing a bell? Person versus person. Person versus him or herself. Person versus nature. Yeah? Do you realize that every kind of conflict that the human mind can imagine is the result of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Because of sin, I have conflict with you, I have conflict with myself, and I have conflict with the world around me. And the resolution to that conflict will not be found in anything written by humans. It will only be found in the finished work of Christ himself. As he comes to deal with the source of all of our conflicts, he brings peace, wholeness, security, joy, shalom. We've got a twofold outcome from when the Lord shakes the heavens and the earth. On the one hand, there will be judgment upon the nations who will bring their borrowed wealth into the temple for its beautification. On the other, there is peace. Peace for those who belong to Jesus. A future bliss that is far, far more than what we could ever imagine. And the question is, how do we get from here to there? Let me invite you just briefly to page 1069, Hebrews chapter 12. I've said it before, I want to say it again, that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So we're reading our Old Testaments. We find a New Testament writer gives comment on an Old Testament text. That's probably, not probably, that is the way we ought to understand that text. One of the reasons we love the CSB is it puts Old Testament quotes in bold print. It's really just that simple. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 25. Here the writer is contrasting the warning that came as the Lord spoke on Mount Sinai and the warning that is now ours to persevere in faith and faithfulness to Jesus. See to it. See to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. His voice shook the earth at that time, but now he has promised, here's our text, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. By it, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You see what the author is saying? He's saying, brothers and sisters in Christ, the reason we get up and we get to work and do the next thing is that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, far greater than anything that you could ever ask or imagine. It is as good as delivered. It is coming, but that does not mean that there isn't work to be done in the present. Jesus will come again. He will judge his enemies. He will bless his people. And in the meantime, we are called, just as Jesus teaches in that parable in Matthew 13, to minister, as it were, a mustard seed kingdom that starts out really small, really insignificant, perhaps somewhat discouraging, but by the end is so large that the nations can come and find rest in its shade. Do you see how this works? Think about it. There is a future glory. And what a blessing it is to labor for that future kingdom in the present, where God has called us in the place of his appointing. I won't be able to sleep at night, though. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, let me just give you a very loving warning. On that day when he shakes the heavens and the earth, only those who are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken will remain. And so where you're at right now, this morning, as you sit in that seat, you're in a place of great need to turn in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus, so that rather than the repo man, you might meet a loving Savior who gave all for you. And now you inherit a kingdom forever. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the way in which you speak so clearly through your word. Pray that you will cause each of us, in whatever place you've called us, with whatever gifts you've given us, to do the next thing, to recognize that when we're discouraged, there is a future glory, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that is ours by inheritance in Jesus. And would you please allow that to motivate us to pray and to preach and to engage, to evangelize and to disciple, to serve. Whatever you place on our hearts this morning as the next thing, may we do so with a future kingdom in mind. We pray all that we have in Jesus' name. Amen.